If I can ask you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning there, we have to remember that when the scriptures were read at the time, it was publicly, just like what we did this morning, but when they received the letter, they rushed right away and brought it to the house of the Lord and read it in front of people publicly. So you got to think about it when, I guess it'd be whatever postal service, I guess it just came from other saints, but brought Paul's letter, they ripped it open, came to the front and read it. Think about that. With that in mind, we're going to take a sneak peek. Let's flip towards chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Remember, so all the saints are sitting in this together. I was going to say sanctuary, but that isn't right. But sitting together and anticipate, hey, we got a letter from Paul, everyone. This is amazing. Let's read it together. And then they're getting through all of this. And then they get to chapter 3. And then all of a sudden, let me get there, right? Chapter 4. I'm so excited. I missed the chapter. Chapter 4. Okay, so chapter 4, starting in verse 2. Actually, let's go right to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this is Paul, just like his heart for the Philippian church is just so large right now. Just loves them. But there's something pulling on his heartstrings that he's got to address. You've got to remember, there are people that are sitting just like you back then listening to this letter. And then all of a sudden, Paul drops this. I entreat Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's like the jaw just dropped. And everybody's like, what? Did he just name drop me? How did he find out? It's like if Winston and Henry, they're not. But let's say they had a disagreement on the Calgary Flames the other day. And just out of the blue, Paul got word of this, and Paul's saying, sort it out. First time. Everybody, then can you imagine everybody else is wondering at this time, like, sort what out? Agree in what? And all of a sudden, everybody's eyes go right to Winston and Henry. You feeling that little tension? Like, that would have been dramatic in my mind's eye as I think about this. Like, for the first time they get this letter, they rip it open, they're going through it, and all of a sudden Paul name drops two people who have a disagreement. First time. Attention just shifts. Boom. What's going on? Why this disagreement? I want you to keep that in your mind as we go through the text this morning. Now flip back to chapter two. This I got right. Chapter 2:1-4. I want you to flip back there. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure know my heart. And I wonder if you ever caught yourself like talking about somebody else and just tearing them down. But in a good way, right? I love them, but oh my goodness. And then you just go through all the flaws. Bam, bam, bam. And you're just like taking apart this person in front of somebody else, flaw by flaw by flaw, all the while making yourself feel so much better because you're so much holier than they are. That's generally why we do tear other people down in front of others, is to make yourself look better, for the most part. It's really an awful practice. Maybe it's not you, maybe it's just me. I'm not sure. You know, relational conflict and division and all of these issues do creep up from time to time. Look, we're human. I get it. There's some people that just bug you, like the personality differences, maybe philosophical differences, maybe even some theological differences, where you just get to the point where it's like, oh, just get frustrated and you start talking so poorly about another person. Maybe you're just even disagreeing like with the direction things are happening. I'm not even sure. Like at the end of the day, it's not even like a sin or anything else. It's just a personality difference or a philosophical difference. And you take this person down and it leads to relational conflict and differences and, you know, even to the point where some might even choose to disfellowship themselves. And I get it. I've seen it. Where you finally get to the place where you say, man, maybe there's just no way to make this work. I might as well just exit. And Paul's saying whatever process that you've arrived to that conclusion, you're wrong. Paul's saying that. And you got to remember, like, we have just finished Philippians 1, 27 to 30, where he was talking about staying united, standing firm, because there is going to be opposing forces from outside the church that's going to apply pressure and tension and is going to try to divide from outside, which would render the church useless and ineffective and at best distracted from mission. Paul is warning, look, if you're going to obey the gospel, you're going to obey Christ, it's going to lead to suffering. But don't let that suffering divide you. Don't let that pressure keep you from mission. Don't let that pressure affect the way that you treat one another. When the pressure is on, all of a sudden everybody's flaws are like magnified. Don't let that outside pressure divide you. Stand firm. Be of one mind. That was last week. This week, let's read the text real quick. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So if there is any encouragement, by the way, so is like therefore. There comes to an end a reasoning or a system of thought, and he's kind of like landing the plane. Right, guys? Landing the plane. He's saying so or therefore. After I've just said all of these things, listen up. This is it. This is where you have to pay attention. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. There it is. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Heavenly Father, as we dive into your word this morning, I pray that our posture would be open to your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word. Father, that if there is anything in me standing up here, any one of us that is here in this room, that there may be sin in our life that needs to be confronted, convicted of, and repented of, Father, I pray that we would have the courage to respond to that conviction with godly sorrow and repentance. Father, we see Paul's heart very large for the Philippian church, and in that we see his heart large for us here. Lord, I pray that we would respond in spirit and in truth this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has got an imperative here, a command that he wants the Philippian church to consider, because he's heard of the disagreement or disunity that has affected a very mature church and the people of Philippi. So yes, even a mature church can experience hardship from both without and from within, and we need to be on our guard as Christians. So easy it is for any one of us to just turn so selfish and have an agenda and try to push our own agendas. I want to talk about that a little bit further in a bit. Division from within, and Paul is summarizing, is like, how do we avoid division? We have to stay unified. How do we stay unified? Here it is. It's through humility. Humility. Unity is very clear what's on Paul's mind that he's going through this letter, and his heart is very large for the people of Philippi. He understood that the people were struggling with unity of some kind, and he even addressed a particular issue, which we're going to get to in a number of weeks, but not today, but specifically, but unity and disunity is the issue. Paul understands that unity is vital for the mission of God to be progressed by the local church. Disunity hinders, it distracts, it keeps us from mission. This whole weekend, Friday, Saturday, we listened to four messages at Replay Repreach that was a reminder for us as Christians that we are to always be on mission. We have the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to say to a lost and broken world that our sins can be forgiven, that we have a debt that has been paid by Jesus. We just need to repent and believe, feel that peace and freedom that the gospel provides, lift that burden of sin and shame and guilt from our shoulders because Christ took it upon the cross on our behalf. This world is broken. It's got so desperate need, and it's looking for it. And the question is, have we fallen to functional universalism? This is a term I just learned over the weekend. Have we fallen victim to functional universalism, meaning this? Sure, we believe the gospel saves, but we live like the gospel saves everyone because we don't tell anybody. Functional universalism. We all have a responsibility to share and show the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who do not know him. How will they not know if no one tells them? How will anybody tell them if they're not sent? We talked about this a few weeks ago. We all are on mission. However, by the way, no Christian gets a pass because of our age. Our ability or disability. No one gets a pass from this. And we got to understand that we have a beautiful gift, and that is the Holy Spirit that promises to equip us and even give us the words when we need them and what to say when the time comes. First Peter, it says, we are always to have an answer for the hope that lives within us, but we are to give it with gentleness and respect, but we're to give it. We can't fall victim to functional universalism, believing that the gospel saves those who believe, but living like it saves everybody. We cannot fall victim to that mentality, and none of us who claim to walk with him get a pass from that. There should be a stirring within our soul because of the transformation that takes place once we are saved, to have this holy dissatisfaction about keeping that news to ourselves. We're all on mission. Are we looking for divine appointments? Or are we distracted by disunity? Are we distracted by personal agendas? Things are not going the way that I think that they should go. Are we distracted by those things? I'm not sure. Well, let's look at the foundation for unity that Paul is talking about, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. There's four points to this message, the first being the foundation for unity. What is that foundation? Well, if we read verse 1 again, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, stop. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Paul is linking this sentence to the previous section in chapter 1, verses 27 to 30, by the word so, or therefore. And again, just a simple, basic way when you're understanding the scripture, when you read it, when you see a therefore, you have to see what it's there for. Here, we went back, we just studied it last week, I covered it a few moments ago, we won't do that. But now, if there's any encouragement in Christ, Here's the foundation for unity. Paul is now going to step into four rhetorical statements or four rhetorical questions. What's a rhetorical question, you ask? It's a question with an obvious answer where the answer isn't even needed. This is a given. As Christians, when we walk through the life with Christ, there are things that are just a given for us. And so if there is any encouragement in Christ, let's just stop there for a moment. Encourage, the word there gives the implication to make strong, to build up. Now, the lesson I've learned is, The lesson I learned about encouragement is it's not going to come. This is what I've learned in ministry. Encouragement does not come. If it does, it's very rare. However, discouragement comes often and quick. I wonder if there was some discouragement happening with the Philippian church because all they heard was criticism with their disunity. I don't know. I'm throwing stuff out there. I really don't know. What I do know is from my personal experience that encouragement doesn't come. However, we're called to encourage one another and build each other up, aren't we? But yet, it's just so easy to default to criticism. So easy. And in fact, I've been told that when being criticized, I should be encouraged because people feel like they can be truthful to me. You should be thankful that I can tell you the truth about you. So if we know that encouragement isn't going to come very often, but yet we're still to be encouraged, it should be in the all-sufficient person of Jesus Christ. If there's any encouragement, knowing that we're probably not going to get it very much or very often from outside, but it should be swelling up inside because of the gospel. For I'm indeed a wretched sinner that could not save myself. But yet Christ took on my very sin upon himself and died for me. Did not deserve that. Did not deserve it. I don't know if you've ever received a gift of something that you didn't deserve, but it's pretty humbling. It just kind of sets you back. It's like, whoa, I can't believe you would do that. I'm so thankful. And yet, how do we treat what Christ has done for us? As Christians, it almost becomes a matter of fact, doesn't it? And yet, every single day, if we preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, it should keep us in this humble space. It should keep us soft and tender towards our Savior. And it should encourage our hearts because we have been forgiven. We have been sealed. We have been adopted. We have earned ourselves a friend who will never leave us nor forsake us. We can go to him at any time in prayer. There's so many things about the results or the benefits of the gospel that should just tenderize our soul and cause us to sit back and say, thank you. I don't deserve it. I'm so grateful. And it should keep us humble. If there's any encouragement in Christ, this is a rhetorical statement. As a Christian, we should be encouraged by the gospel. That's why we should be preaching it to ourselves every single day. It keeps us in the right mind frame, in the right heart space of what Christ has done for us. If there's any encouragement in Christ, let's go to the next one. Another rhetorical statement, any comfort in love. Now, right away, I wonder what you think of or what's your default when you go to comfort. Is it Cadbury's Easter eggs? Maybe that's number two for me. I'm just being honest. I don't know. I don't know what your guilty pleasure is or what you go to for comfort, but for Christians, it's a rhetorical statement that it should be love. We talked about agape love, didn't we, a few weeks ago, where agape love is that selfless, sacrificial love that Christ chose to do on our behalf. It's not that you fall into agape love. It is a choice. if there is any comfort to love, it's an everlasting love that we have the privilege as Christians to experience and know. We find pleasure out of the agape love that the gospel brings to us through Christ, sealed by the Spirit, that can never leave us nor forsake us. It's part of the reason why, as Christians, we have the peace that passes all understanding. It's because of this love. It's such a pleasure and such a joy, such an honor to receive this comfort and love that we get from the gospel. But in some sense, we become functional universalists and we keep it to ourselves. We don't express that agape love that's such a joy, such a privilege, such an honor to others by sharing the gospel, by living on mission. It is a delight to receive agape love. It is a delight to express agape love to other believers. Oh, but that person makes me mad. That's not agape love. I don't agree with that person, so I'm going to just treat them like they're nothing and walk by them. That's not agape love. That, if we can go even further than that, that's sin. To treat others like that is just wrong. But I get it. We're human and we got all these preferences and ideas in our own mind, and things should go the way that I see it, not anybody else's way. And I'm going to treat people like that. That's not right. That's not comfort from love that we experience from Christ that we are to show to others. It's not sweet and beautiful and in a sense powerful. Agape love is. It's very powerful. We have a faith that is based on agape selfish love. Do you love fellow saints? Is there any comfort in expressing that gospel love to others? There should be. Let's go keep going. Any participation in the Spirit? The word participation here is very, very interesting. In other places in Philippians and throughout the New Testament, that could be translated partnership. Partnership. So if there's any partnership in the Spirit, knowing that, yes, we are all encouraged by the gospel, we're all encouraged by Christ, we're all comforted by agape love, we delight in receiving agape love, and we delight in expressing agape love, and in an increasing way. And here's the next rhetorical statement, is that if there is any partnership in the gospel, knowing that at conversion, every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals us, but also equips us and bears increasing fruit as our holiness grows in Christ. It's beautiful. It's amazing. This is something that we just take for granted as Christians. It is a rhetorical statement. If there's any partnership in the Spirit, knowing that He does gift us, He does produce fruit, He does produce within us, or should, if it's not there, then we should be concerned. A passion to pursue holiness where, like the little chorus says, where the things of this earth grow strangely dim in light of His glory and grace. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one responsible for all that God is currently doing among us. And Paul says a little later in this chapter where it is by both to will and to do His good pleasure within us. Any partnership of the Spirit. Let's go on to the next one. Any affection and sympathy. Sincere affection and sympathy flows from the fact that we have that relationship with Christ. And we are to love others as Christ loved us. That agape love that we've talked so much about should be the expression that should lead to affection and sympathy. I would add even a measure of charity towards one another. Charity. Here you see Paul's loving heart enlarged for the people of Philippi as their former pastor. I don't know who's pastoring them at the time, but he established that church. He has a large heart for them. Look back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. Everybody take a look in your Bibles. Philippians 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you. He loved his people. He loved them as a shepherd, his sheep. You see the pastoral heart bubbling up within his soul for those with whom he has shared and showed and discipled, shared and showed the gospel and discipled them. He sees his heart for them. Now, if you look in Colossians, I'm not sure. I'm just going to look. There it is. So in Colossians chapter 3, read this. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, what does he ask them to do? Put on compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts for one another. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, what is that? Hold on a minute. We'll just skip that part. We don't want that. But it says to forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on what? Love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Oh man, you can just see Paul's heart for his people as his heart is enlarged for them. And when you think of the family of faith here at Bethany as a family, we should express that same love that Paul is, yes, commanding. That's right, Logan. Logan, the future preacher. I'm assuming that's Logan. Libby was like, oh, yeah, we're good. It's all good. I love it. May there be more babies. Take that how you want, Libby. I'm just saying. I'm easily distracted by babies. Harmony. Yes. Oh, the heart that Paul had. You know, do I go here? We'll see. We enjoy these amazing blessings as Christians to feel that and express that love for one another. Paul is highlighting the blessings of the gospel to give both instruction and encouragement here. You know, with his encouragement to list all these rhetorical things, there's a bit of instruction. If they're not there rhetorically, if you're saying no to any of these things, this should be a cause for us to evaluate. Should be a cause. There should be something there that twigs within our heart to say, uh-oh, I need to evaluate my relationship with God. I need to be humble enough to take inventory of my life. Are there things that are hindering the work of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Are there things that are there that need to be addressed and repented of? So anyway, there's a summary here, and I don't know if I have it. I don't have it there, but there's a summary. To be encouraged in Christ, the gospel, to find that comfort from love, sharing that partnership with the Holy Spirit that all Christians should have, and a growing affection for the saints and for the gospel. A growing affection and compassion, a growing affection and charity towards one another, where we are determined not to let the differences divide us from within, because that would, in fact, cause harm and would distract us from mission, because we're so worried about putting out other people's fires. Where charity is not expressed, where forgiveness is not given, there's burdens that people are continuing to bear, which leads to disunity and possibly even disfellowshipping themselves because of a lack of forgiveness. Paul says that those aren't the things that are marks of a Christian. These are rhetorical yeses as we go through this list. Well, let's go on. We talked about the foundation for unity. Now we're going to talk about the command for unity here in 2a. Here's the command. This is it. Complete my joy. There's the command. Complete my joy. Gets a little technical here, actually. If you were to take verses 1 through 4, it's actually one super long sentence. It's really hard to parse out if we don't break it up like what we're doing right now. But complete my joy is the command. Here you have, again, Paul's enlarged heart for his people. He wants unity. He wants harmony. And he knows by those two things that will bring joy to a shepherd, which whom he was and is to the people of Philippi. I read, no, I didn't. This is a different verse. I wonder if it's in here. It's not. I'll just read it to you. 3 John verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's a pastor's heart towards the people with whom he's shepherding. There is no greater joy for a shepherd to see his people walking into truth. No greater joy. Now, I must admit, as I was going through this and really starting to see a pastor's heart being revealed, I hope in a way that you can see the elders' hearts revealed for you. The elders of Bethany Baptist Church find complete joy when people of Bethany are walking in the truth. Where we get together sometimes two times a month and we pray a lot. We discuss and we study the word on issues. By the way, when you look at the roles of elders and what their responsibilities are to do, it's to pray and to study and teach the word, to equip the saints, to do what? To do gospel work amongst each other in the lost and broken world. John's comments in 3 John here really captures well the heart of the elders here at Bethany. 2 Corinthians 6:11 says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and our hearts are wide open towards you. In 2 Corinthians 7, you get more of this. It echoes this passion that we have. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. We're on mission together. You're getting a window into a pastor's heart here. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become so very dear to us. I can testify to that. I actually, whenever we go away on a trip or wherever, maybe our job takes me somewhere, it doesn't matter. We always make an emphasis to go to another church. I don't believe because we're away that gives us a pass to be with the saints. I just don't believe that. In fact, I think it's wrong. However, although I like going to other people's churches, I do miss here. It's just not the same. It's home. We have some visitors here. Welcome. And I hope this would be in a small way a home away from home. But I hope you long for your own fellowship. I really do. And it hurts me to know that there could be some here that don't even want to be here right now. That is not answering those rhetorical questions in the right way. Hurts me to know that. So here we have the command for unity, the command for that agape love, that command for affectionate and charity towards one another. And just one more cross-reference here in Hebrews 13, and I'll move on. Here in Hebrews, it talks about the relationship again between elders, pastors, with their flock. I want you to listen carefully, because here's another command. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. If all the elder hears is complaints, though it's their role to receive for sure, but you got to be careful because you don't want them to go away groaning and wanting to quit. That would leave the church leaderless. Always heard of a friend that says it's good churches that make good elders, not the other way around. There's a responsibility amongst the saints in the church to produce good elders. Anyway, let's move on. So we have there the foundation, the command for unity, and now the three marks of unity. Well, how do we get there? Well, there's some marks to help us understand. Let's read in verse, at the end of verse 2, it says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being of full accord and of one mind. So I said, some people say that there are four marks here. I say that there are three as I've gone through them. The first one being this, being of the same mind. This is the first mark of unity that Paul is saying we should be striving towards. Having the same mind here is not just about agreeing about doctrine and morality, but it also means that we can come to a common understanding of each other and have a genuine agreement overall with each other, being of sound mind. The same mind. I hope we have sound minds. The same mind, coming into agreement. Just a little further, Paul talks about with the Philippians that they are to have the same attitude as well. Philippians 4:8 says, here's how we are to have the same mind. Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of these things, being of one mind. Mark number 2. Having the same love. This is simply to love each other equally. To love this way without the gospel is impossible. That is why we need Christ and experience his agape love first in our own hearts so that we can express it to others. In fact, Paul says to the Ephesian church in chapter 5, verse 2, he says this, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul was mirroring this love and he's saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. He had this confidence that he was expressing that same kind of love, having the same gospel love for each other equally. Mark number 3 says this. So Mark number 1 was being of the same love. Mark number 2 was being, same mind. Number 2, same love. And this one in being full accord and of one mind. So we can see the reason why I say there's 3 and not 4 is because being of same mind and of one mind, I just assume is the same thing. Some people parse that out and make that a fourth one, but I think that's a bit of a repetition there, repetition for emphasis. So I say that there's 3, being of full accord and of one mind. That we're working in harmony, full accord, unity. And I expressed my opinion on harmony, unity being the same thing. Harmony being having different gifts, but all playing together makes a beautiful sound of worship. As we work together in harmony, using the gifts that God has given us, we make that beautiful, beautiful noise for Christ. Using our different opinions and, different gifts will keep us from dividing on our different opinions. We can't divide, and we see Paul's heart on this. And I hope we are growing that affection for one another as well. All right, let me go on to the next one here. So we just walked through the foundation for unity, the command for unity, and 3 marks of unity, and now the means of it. How do we get there? Well, Paul uses the word humility, and I think we have to take some reflection on that. In order for this culture today to really think of humility, we have to get rid of the selfie mentality. You know what selfies are? Everybody know what selfies are? Do I have to explain it? Selfie is a picture that you take of yourself with your camera on your cell phone. I don't have my cell phone with me. For some, I don't know why, mostly girls, they use duck lips. Is that right? Oh, and the peace sign? Oh, peace sign. Duck lips and peace sign. And in a mirror. I don't really understand that because you're taking a picture of yourself in a mirror, but so I don't really understand. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm probably not giving a great impression of that. Just don't really understand the duck lip thing. Or the pouty face. Or the attitude face. I like the dad face personally. It's dad face. I like that. Anyway. Did you know, I just quickly wikied this. I don't know, I'm no expert on selfies, but did you know that it is estimated, let me read this. There's a selfie day. I didn't even know there was a selfie day. What? Well, there's a day for everything. I actually shouldn't be surprised at that. But there's a selfie day. It's June 21st. So then you can be really narcissistic and just, and then, it, you know, oh, look at me, you know. I don't know. The average person, I don't know how this can be because selfies just started, but I guess it's estimated that the average person will take, it's estimated, over 27,000 selfies of themselves over a lifetime. 27,000 selfies. Now, I must say, there's nothing inherently wrong with selfies. Okay, so don't get all self-conscious about that. However, there could be. I don't know, maybe we get addicted to how many likes it gets on Instagram or Facebook. You got to look and see. Maybe we're addicted to see how many people actually view it. And so we got to keep checking back. I wonder how many people, is this going to go viral or something? I don't know. Could be narcissistic, is very self-centered and selfish, right? Doesn't have to be that way, but the tendencies definitely are there. I think our culture promotes the idea of selfishness and the selfie age, and it is addicting, and I can see that. It kind of feeds our nature that we want to be all about ourselves and not humble. Now, in the time of Jesus' day, and of Paul for that matter, when the idea of humility actually had a negative connotation. Did you know that? Had a negative connotation. Here's where it came from. Because a person who is humble or came from humble circumstances was generally a slave. And so a person who would be full of humility would want to have lots of shame attached to it. However, Christianity, Christ, changed that. Humility is a beautiful quality and a beautiful characteristic where we're not thinking of ourselves less, we're just thinking of each other's more. It's not having a low self-esteem of ourselves, it's just thinking of others more. It's where our hearts are enlarged for other people more. Humility talks or teaches us to look at ourselves less and onto other people more. I just wanted to just mention that a little bit because I do think that there is a problem with today's age and today's culture on selfishness. You even look at marketing, for instance. You know, when they want to sell something to you, it makes it all about, you deserve what? A break today. Da-da-da-da-da. McDonald's. Right? You deserve it. Everything that's focused around marketing is for you. Consumerism, individualism, isolationism. You are the master of your own domain. So everything is centered around you. Whereas the message of the cross is twisting that narrative. Can you imagine? This is a revolutionary thought, isn't it? Even in our culture today, we think that we have much difference with the people of Philippi. Actually, we don't. The message for humility is necessary just as much today as it was back then. In 1 Corinthians 13, even the definition of love includes this idea. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And it does not insist on its own way. It doesn't. Really, all sin is selfish. All sin is choosing to give into something that you really want, that you feel like you deserve for that moment. Another term could be used because it's really egotistical. So you can see that selfish ambition, some versions say, and vain conceit, really those are cousins to egotism and narcissism. Catch that? They're cousins, not directly related, but somewhat. To be selfish is to be avoided. We are to live humbly. In Proverbs it says, pride comes before destruction and the haughty spirit before the fall. We are to live humble lives before the Lord. That's one of the ways to reach unity, is through humility. And then it says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This is just not normal. This is just not normal. And it's not my default. And so every day I have to preach the gospel to myself to remind myself that I am not the center of my universe. Right? Many of us believe, well, here's me and here's the world. But that is not what a Christian is to think. That is not a means to unity. That is a means to disunity. That is a means to become divisive and then distracted from mission, because it causes us to go in other areas and distracts us from what we're really here for. Life is not about us. It's not about the selfie age. It's about humility, and that's the right heart attitude that we should have. Humility is a prerequisite for Christians. Romans 12:16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The NIV says it like this: live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Someone said that humility is the grease that keeps the relationship gears turning and running smoothly. All right, last verse. Let each of you not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, reinforcing this revolutionary thought for the Philippians to understand, especially knowing that they are under a culture of what's called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana was happiness at all costs. Personal happiness at all costs. That's what the Roman civilization was built on after Christ died. Happiness at all costs. And here, Paul is saying, look, happiness, we need to be joyful. And not only joyful, but joyful in our suffering. And by the way, we are to be humble no matter what. Humble, and let each of you not only look at your own interests, but also the interests of others. One thing I just want to focus on here before I quit is this. It says, let each of you what? Look. Be attentive. Seek it out. This isn't a passive way to understand other people's interests. If it falls on my lap, fine, but I'm just going to carry on in my own day and worry about myself. No, it says, look out for. We are to be looking for other people's interests. Pay attention to them. It emphasizes others ahead of ourselves. But also to the interests of others. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And one side note on that, it says also there. So I don't think that means that we should just give up on all our own interests. There's an also there. It doesn't mean that we just set our own interests aside, but we're to include others' interests into the way that we think. All right, let's land this plane. So in light of the importance of humility, John Stott says this, and I'm going to close with this. No, I'm not. Here's what John Stott says. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. I'll just let you look at that for 1 minute. For the good of our own souls, for the unity of the church, and for the good of our witness before a watching world, we should want to know how to grow in humility for the sake of unity. So it's in closing, let me list a few disciplines necessary for cultivating humility and unity. Number one, we're to grow in humility by reflecting the gospel, both the character and priorities of Christ to others. That's number one. Number two, reflecting the glory of Christ to others. Number three, reflecting the obedience of God's word to others. We are to grow in humility through prayer. And number five, we're to grow in humility by serving others. So we went through and we saw the foundation for unity, the means of unity, the marks of unity, and how to get to unity. I pray that we'd consider these things today. I think that actually in our Sunday school class this morning, it was an interesting kind of conclusion that we arrived. When God speaks through his word, do we respond in prayer concerning what we've heard in his word? Or do we just close the Bible and then go on to our own prayer list and get that done? We've just learned and listened to some imperatives from Paul. And I think it's important that we would close in prayer and maybe today reflect, go home and reflect on the things that we've heard concerning unity today. Love to talk to you about it. If anybody has any thoughts or whatever, I pray that it would be a discussion around the kitchen table over lunch or wherever you go, Swiss Chalet or something like that for lunch. Talk about it. Reflect on it. Pray about it. Am I a person that contributes to unity or am I one that kind of discourages it? It's a good question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Oh man, thank you for getting, I guess if this is a long one, getting us through it, especially when we've all lost an hour of sleep. But Lord, there was some tremendous truth for us here today. We also believe in your sovereign hand that is always at work. And you spoke to us concerning a topic that is of paramount importance. Could it be a topic that is relevant for us today, right now? Are there areas in my life or in our lives that is contributing to disunity? I'm not sure. Lord, I pray that after using the searchlight of the Holy Scriptures into our hearts and life, that we would identify those things and repent of them. That you would stir within us a heart of dissatisfaction if we don't. Lord, that we would pinpoint and address and deal with these things immediately so that we can all work together in harmony, in unity, through humility. So, Father, we love you. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would lead and guide us now. Keep us safe as we travel home and help us to reflect well on the scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen.